Good to see you all this morning. I need to apologize to you because I didn't mean to insult you last night. I was corrected right after my message for an inaccuracy in my lecture, which I was very glad to be corrected on. I'm glad to tell you that St. Louis is south of the Mason-Dixon line. And that the Mason-Dixon line goes through Hannibal, Missouri. So, I feel a lot more secure. This morning, we're going to talk in the first hour about a little island off the southwest coast of Scotland and the northwest coast of Ireland called Iona, I-O-N-A. This island has on it nothing but rocks, pastures, a few sheep, 100 permanent residents, an ancient medieval cathedral that was conquered by the reformers during the Protestant Reformation and that had reformed worship in it for years. When you walk into this cathedral, you'll find some distinguishing things about it. There are no crucifixes because the Celtic Christians were not Roman Catholics. And secondly, when you walk in the door, there's a baptismal font dedicated to the moderator of the Church of Scotland. Iona is 3 miles long and 1 mile wide. Anybody been there? Besides Bob Renault. Been there 3 times and I intend to go some more times before I leave this earth. One of the most important places in the world. Let me tell you how to get there from here. You take a plane to Glasgow, Scotland. Then from Glasgow, Scotland, you take a train to Oban, Scotland. Then you get on a ferry that goes 45 minutes out in the Atlantic Ocean to the Isle of Mull. Then you get on a bus. And you take an hour-long trip across the island of Mull. And then you get on another ferry. And you go about 20 or 30 minutes out into the Atlantic. And there you are on the island of Iona. And there ain't no shortcuts. This is one of the most remote places in all the earth. And yet one of the most important places in the history of the Christian church. And remember that during the Middle Ages, which is a lousy name, medieval history is a lousy word. It means the Middle Ages. And I'm sure those titles were chosen by humanists and liberals because the Middle Ages, that thousand-year period between the fall of Rome in the 5th century and the Renaissance and the Enlightenment in the last part of the 17th century, was the Dark Ages. Dark because it was largely Christian. Not perfectly so, but Europe sought to build a Christendom, a culture where everything about it was Christian. They did a poor job, but nevertheless, that was the intention. And that's the middle history between the great glory of the Greeks and the Romans and the greater glory of the Renaissance and the rationalists of the Enlightenment, which I prefer to call the Endarkenment. But medieval history, I mean, that is the Dark Ages because that's what we're brainwashed into believing it to be. In fact, a lot of Christian history books aren't any better. But understand, for 1,000 years, European society sought to be distinctly and overwhelmingly Christian in everything it set itself to do. It didn't do it well, but it sought to build a Christian culture where everything in it was Christian, and that's the way things were for 1,000 years. Doug Wilson said something very astute when he said the last nation of medieval Christendom perished in 1865. And what he meant by that was the old Confederacy. That was the last nation for the time being that sought to be overwhelmingly Christian in every part of its culture. Didn't do it well. But nevertheless, we don't even use the word Christendom today. I mean, we don't even know what that is. All we talk about is Jesus is our personal Savior, forgetting that He's a cultural Savior. We talk about learning to play guitar and waiting for Jesus to come and burn everything up. And we have no idea of what it means to build a civilization. But that was the idea. They understood that Christians not only have a personal responsibility of personal holiness before God, but they also have a cultural responsibility to bring the discipline of God to bear upon the culture. Remember what the Great Commission said. Jesus said, did not say, go into all the world and make disciples of solitary, unrelated individuals scattered here and there among the nations. What he did say, and this is as close to literal as you can get, make the world's nations my disciples. Don't stop until the nations themselves have come under the discipline of the Word of God. Adam and Eve were created civilization builders. The medieval Christians understood themselves better than the modern Christians to be civilization builders. I guarantee you that our Pilgrim fathers, when they came to Plymouth, Massachusetts, did not come to find a better mountain to play a guitar and wait for the rapture. You wouldn't be here. They came here to build a civilization. And until we understand that we're responsible before God to build a second Christendom, and a third if necessary, we're not going to get anywhere, because our enemies understand that they are civilization builders. And they're seeking to build a civilization like Babel, where man is the measure of all things. And if they can get Christians just to have their head in the clouds and keeping their eyes on the skies, they're always going to be ahead. And once we recapture our mission as civilization builders with a responsibility to rebuild Christendom, and once we realize that, then we're going to be well on our way toward that exchange of power from them to us. And it's in that overall progress of things that we come to the island of Iona. Christianity probably reached the British Isles before the end of the first century, with the coming of people of the Roman Empire, of which Britain was a colony. Soldiers, administrators, merchants, their families and slaves, many of whom were Christians. By the second century, merchant ships from Asia Minor, Greece, Egypt, and Rome frequently sailed to the British Isles to carry on commerce. Some of these merchants must have been Christians as well. Toward the end of the third century, during the savage persecution of Christians by Emperor Diocletian, we know of several British martyrs, such as Alban, Aaron, Julius. D'Aubigné says, it is probable that the tidings of the Son of Man crucified and raised again during the reign of Emperor Tiberius later spread through these islands more rapidly than the dominion of the emperors, and that before the end of the second century, Christ was worshipped by not a few beyond the wall of Hadrian. It was about A.D. 200 that Tertullian wrote, parts of Britain were inaccessible to the Romans, but they have yielded to Christ. In the fourth century, representatives of the church in Britain attended early church councils on the continent of Europe, and it's fairly certain that the British Christians accepted the Athanasian Creed. At the end of the fourth century, when the Picts and the Scots were ravaging the countryside. By the way, before we go on, if you're going to understand the advance of the gospel in Great Britain, you've got to understand some names and where these people played a part, these various tribes. You've got to understand who the Picts were, who the Scots were, who the Anglo-Saxons were, who the Britons were, and particularly who the Celts were. And once you understand the interaction of those very tribes, you'll come to appreciate the impact of the gospel on Great Britain. At the end of the 4th century, when the Picts and Scots were ravaging the countryside, we know of the conversion of a man named Suchet, S-U-C-C-A-T, whom we know as Patrick. In A.D. 385, after having been taken captive by these pagans in ancient Ireland, through Patrick and his preaching, many Celts and Britons were converted to Christ. As one has said, Patrick's gift to the Irish was his Christianity, the first de-Romanized Christianity in human history was the religion Patrick took to Ireland. A Christianity without the socio-political baggage of the Greco-Roman world. Patrick's testimony of his conversion is as follows. He says, "I was 16 years old and knew not the true God. But in that strange land of Ireland, the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes, and although late, I called my sins to mind and was converted with my whole heart to the Lord my God, who regarded my low estate, had pity on my youth and ignorance, and consoled me as a father consoles his children." Merle Daubigny makes this observation of Patrick's testimony. He said, "Such words as these from the lips of a swineherd in the green pastures of Ireland set clearly before us the Christianity which in the 4th and 5th centuries converted many souls in the British Isles." It wasn't Roman Catholic Christianity. In after years, the Roman Catholic Church established the dominion of the priest and salvation by forms and rituals independently of the dispositions of the heart. But the primitive religion of these celebrated islands was that living Christianity whose substance is the grace of Jesus Christ and whose power is the grace of the Holy Spirit. The herdsman from Bannevern, that is Patrick, was then understanding those experiences which so many evangelical Christians in Britain have subsequently undergone. He said, "The love of God increased more and more in me with faith and the fear of His name. The Spirit urged me to such a degree that I poured forth as many as 100 prayers in one day. And even during the night in the forests and on the mountains where I kept my herd, the rain and snow and frost and sufferings which I endured excited me to seek after God. At that time I felt not the indifference which I now feel. The Spirit fermented in my heart." Evangelical faith even then existed in the British island in the person of this slave, Patrick, and of some few Christians born again like him from on high. And if you read the writings of Patrick, you get the impression you're reading a proto-reformer. His religion wasn't perfect, but it was more like the religion of the reformer several centuries later than it was of the Roman Catholic Church. Two of Patrick's hymns are well worth quoting and memorizing. Let me quote a couple. The first is the hymn of the deer cry. This is Patrick. "Today I rise through God's strength to guide me. God's might shall uphold me. God's wisdom shall lead me. God's eye looks before me. God's ear shall hear for me. God's word shall speak through me. God's hand shall protect me. For Christ is now with me, before and behind me. Christ is within me and beneath and above me. Christ is on my right hand and Christ is on my left. Christ is where I sit and Christ is where I sleep. Christ is where I rise each day I get up. Christ is in the hearts of all who recall me. Christ is in the mouth of all who address me. Christ is in the ear of all who hear me. And then you probably sing a song in your church written by Patrick, or at least the original was written by Patrick. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Riches I heed not or man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joy, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. So you see the Christ-centeredness of Patrick's theology. Shortly after the conversion of Patrick, a Briton named Pelagius, whom Brother Marcus talked about last night, who had visited Italy, began to preach against the Augustinian doctrines of the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, and the necessity, prevenience, and irresistibility of God's grace. The British church refused to receive Pelagius' doctrine, even though Pelagius himself was British, holding generally to the doctrines of Augustine. Now let's settle how Augustine is to be pronounced. Being a West Virginian who drank Ovaltine all his life, can't help but say an Augustine. But since I'm a Vantillian, I'll have to agree with Van Til. When somebody asked him how you pronounce this man's name, he said, just remember this. Augustine is in heaven and Augustine is in Florida. But I'm not changing my mind. In AD 449, the Anglo-Saxons were invited by the Celts and the Britons to protect them from the cruel ravages of the Picts and the Scots. But the Anglo-Saxons soon turned their swords against the people they came to protect. Christianity was driven back with the Britons into the mountains of Wales and the wild moors of Cumberland and Cornwall. Anglo-Saxon paganism spread throughout the islands. And yet strong Celtic Christianity was not annihilated. In the 6th century, God raised up a preacher and Irish warrior prince by the name of Columba to preach his word among the Picts and the Scots. Columba was born on December the 7th, 521, in Gartland, Ireland, with the great-grandson of Conall Gulban, who was the son of Niall Naghalach, King of Ireland, from 379 to 405. Columba's father was Fedlimit, a chieftain of the clan of O'Donnell, and Columba died on Iona, June the 6th, 9th, 597, at the age of 75. Adamnan, an abbot on the island of Iona, from 679 to 704, relates an interesting incident in Columba's life in his biography of him. I'm going to read this paragraph. This is in a biography of Columba, written about a century after he lived in the fifth century. This was written by a man that followed him on the island of Iona, and he's telling the story of Columba's life. And then we come across this paragraph that is just written in a matter-of-fact way. And here's what the paragraph said. At another time also, when the blessed man Columba was sojourning for some days in the province of the Picts,
He was obliged to cross the river Nessa, Loch Ness. And when he'd come to the bank, he sees some of the inhabitants burying an unfortunate fellow, whom, as those who were burying him related a little while before, some aquatic monster seized and savagely bit him while he was swimming, and whose hapless body some men, coming up too late in the boat, rescued by means of hooks which they threw out. The blessed man, however, hearing these things, orders one of his companions to swim out and bring him from over the water to a cobble that was beached on the other bank. And hearing and obeying the command of the holy and illustrious man, without delay takes off his clothes except his tunic, and casts himself, not Columba, but another man, and casts himself into the Loch Ness. But the monster, which was lying in the riverbed, and whose appetite was rather whetted for more prey than sated with what it had already had, perceiving the surface of the water disturbed by the swimmer, suddenly comes up and moves toward the man as he swam in midstream, and with a great roar rushes on him with open mouth, while all who were there, barbarians as well as brethren, were greatly terror-struck. The blessed man, seeing it, after making the sign of the cross in the empty air with his holy hand upraised and invoking the name of God, commanded the ferocious monster, "Go thou no further, nor touch the man, go back at once." Then on hearing this word of the saint, the monster was terrified and fled away again more publicly than if it had been dragged off by ropes, though it had approached the other man as he swam so closely that between man and monster there was no more than the length of a short pole. Then the brethren, greatly marveling, seeing the monster had gone back and their comrade had returned to them in the boat, untouched and unharmed, glorified God in Columba. And there you have the very first reference in history of the Loch Ness Monster. By his death, Columba's achievements were monumental. This servant of God established several abbeys and mission outposts in Ireland and Northern Britain, one of the most important of which was the Christian Center and School of Theology on the island of Iona, or Icolmkill, in A.D. 563. As I've said, Iona is 3 miles long, 1 mile wide, a rocky and windswept island off the southwest coast of the island of Mull, which is off the southwest coast of Scotland. Why did Columba choose this remote and bare island for his Christian center? It may have been self-exile because of guilt, because he was a cause of a great battle in 561 between the King of Ireland and Columba's relatives. Allegedly, Columba mustered his clan, Neil, for the war, for the purpose of avenging two grievances against the king. One grievance was the king had slain Columba's clansmen, who had taken sanctuary with him after having caused the death of a playfellow during a sports event. The other was a decision which Columba considered unjust, given against him by the king, in the matter of the ownership of a book. The incident is thus related by a man named John Golden. In St. Columba's 39th year, while visiting in Clonard, he secretly hand-copied the beautiful book of Psalms that was kept by the Abbot Finian in the church. It took a great amount of effort. The abbot soon discovered the fact and demanded the copy that Columba had made as his own right, because he didn't have his permission to copy it. The book had cost Columba many a sleepless night, and he stoutly refused to surrender it. Unable to agree, the disputants appealed to the king, and the king's decision was, to every cow belongs her calf.
And so the book belonged to Finian, the copy. He considered it unjust, and he said to the king, he will be avenged. It has been claimed that this very manuscript of Columba a psalter enclosed in a shrine is known as the Cathach and has been venerated for more than 1,000 years by the Clan O'Donnell, Columba's clan, who carried it into their battles as a sure pledge of victory. That very document is right now in the library of the Royal Irish Academy. But whether the story of Columba's secret copying of the Abbot's Psalter be true or not, and whether the Cathach be that identical copy or not, the story is but one of many which prove the passionate love of Columba and of the early Irish ecclesiastics for fine manuscripts. Columba is said to have written out by hand more than 300 copies of the Latin Vulgate and of the Psalter. In Adadman's narrative, we often find him as described as writing something in his cell. And Daubigny says, although subject to the same passions as ourselves, Columba wrestled against his weakness and would not have one moment lost for the glory of God. He prayed and read, he wrote and taught, he preached and redeemed the time. With indefatigable activity, he went from house to house and from kingdom to kingdom. Brude, the king of the Picts, was converted, as were many of his people. Precious manuscripts were conveyed to Iona. A school of theology was founded there in which the word was studied, and many people received through faith the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Iona sent missionaries throughout Europe, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea and to the equator, largely through the travels of Brendan. His diary you can still buy at secular bookstores. I doubt if they're Christian, he's of Christian bookstores, but you can buy at places like Barnes & Noble the diary of Brendan, who sailed all over the world preaching the gospel from this little southwest corner of Scotland. In fact, in his narrative, he says that at one point in his marine travels, the weather was so hot and humid that he had to disembark and rest in the shade for a while. And while he was there, the only thing he found to eat were these unusual elongated yellow fruit that you had to peel to eat. In other words, you don't find bananas growing in Scotland, but you do find them growing around the equator. And here this man went all the way to equator, and so you can read about him to this very day in his diary. They also sent missionaries to Iceland. This is in the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th centuries. They also sent missionaries to North America, so that this little island became known as the light of the Western world. And it was from this base that the Irish saved civilization. There was a New York Times bestseller that was on the bestseller list for months, a little paperback book called How the Irish Saved Civilization by a man named Cahill. I highly recommend it to you, because whereas the first part is about Augustine, the rest of it is about the island of Iona. And it's a fairly accurate history, and you can get it. It's a small paperback, a good read. I don't know if the guy's a Christian or not, but he did a good job at studying Iona, how the Irish saved civilization. Daubigny. The missionary fire which Columba had kindled in a solitary island soon spread over Great Britain. Not in Iona alone, but at Bangor, County Down, and other places, the spirit of evangelism burst forth. A fondness for traveling had already become a second nature in this people. Men of God, burning with zeal, resolved to carry the evangelical torch to the continent, to the vast wilderness sprinkled here and there with barbarous and heathen tribes. They did not set forth as antagonists of Rome, for at that epoch there was no place for such antagonism. But Iona and Bangor, less illustrious than Rome in the history of the nations, possessed a more lively faith than the city of the Caesars. And that faith, unerring sign of the presence of Jesus Christ, gave those whom it inspired a right to evangelize the world. The extent of the influence of these Celtic Christians from Iona in the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th centuries and their missionary activity is astonishing. I wish I had a map to show you. But these Celtic Christians, not under Rome, these Celtic Christians started churches in Scotland, England, Ireland, Germany, Austria, France, Switzerland, and Italy by the end of the 9th century. This led a man to write that the weight of the Irish influence on the continent is incalculable. These preachers and missionaries from Iona knew nothing of the sacerdotalism and transubstantiation of Rome. Sacerdotalism is the idea that salvation comes through the rites and rituals and sacraments of Rome. Transubstantiation, you know, is the doctrine of Roman Catholicism concerning the Lord's Supper, that the bread turns into the literal body and the wine turns into the literal blood of Jesus. They didn't believe any of that on the island of Iona. D'Aubigny gives a concise summary of what these 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th century Celtic Christians believed. Listen. They believed the Holy Scriptures were the only rule of faith. They taught that we're to throw aside all merit of works and look for salvation to the grace of God alone. Beware of a religion, they said, that consists of outward observances. It's better to keep your heart pure before God than to abstain from meats. One alone is your head, Jesus Christ. Bishops and presbyters are equal. They should be the husbands of one wife and have their children in subjection. I mean, that's good Reformed theology. They not only believed in the sufficiency of Scripture and salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, but this was the first Presbyterian church in Scotland on the island of Iona. They weren't monks. They didn't appreciate being called monks. They were presbyters. They viewed themselves as elders. And every year or so, they would elect one of them to be the moderator of the entire group. But they shared authority. And notice also, they were married. And they had children. Unlike the Roman Catholic priests. In fact, if your name is MacCallum, that word in Scottish means a son of Columba, which of course is, if he was a Catholic priest, there wouldn't be any MacCallums. The early church of the British Isles did more for the conversion of Northern and Central Europe than the Roman church. However, these early British Christians refused to preach the gospel to their Anglo-Saxon oppressors. They made some attempts to convert them, but on the whole, they considered their conquerors as enemies of God and man and shuddered when they pronounced the names of Anglo-Saxons, while the Saxons refused to listen to their Celtic or British slaves. They evangelized everybody in Northern and Central Europe, except for the Anglo-Saxons, their savage oppressors in the island of England. This failure of evangelism led to a heavy yoke of oppression and tyranny by a foreign power. What's the lesson? Tyranny always takes root in unevangelized soil. Because only Christ can set people free. Remember that, particularly in the coming election. In the middle of the 7th century at the monastery at Whitby in Yorkshire, England, much of the old Celtic British church was forced into submission to the Roman Pope by ridicule, intimidation, and the use of Anglo-Saxon swords. At one point in their history, most of the 1,200 unarmed British Christians were slaughtered by the Anglo-Saxon king, Aethelfrith. You don't want to name your children Aethelfrith. 1,200 unarmed Celtic Christians were slaughtered by the Anglo-Saxon king, Aethelfrith, and his army, after which they burned a leading center of British Christianity, probably at the instigation of Rome. Iona held out for a long time, being the last citadel, says D'Aubigny, the last citadel of liberty in the Western world. And popery was filled with anger at that miserable band, which in its remote corner refused to bend before it. There's one great story I'll stop and tell you about when the missionary that Rome sent to England to convert the Celts was a man named Augustine. Not the good one, but a bad one. And they met it at Whitby. And this is the way the Roman Catholics in the early medieval ages evangelized. The Celts were standing before him and he said, "Submit to papal rule or perish." Well, not all the Celts went to meet with Augustine, the bishop. Many of the older, wiser heads stayed at home because they knew the outcome. And so they warned the young men. They said, if Augustine proves himself to be, if he's not humble, don't trust a word he says. And the young men said, well, how do we determine whether he's humble or not? And the wiser old head says, when you come into his room, if he stands to greet you from his bishop's throne, trust him. If he doesn't stand but remains seated, don't trust a word that comes out of his mouth. He didn't stand when they came in the room. Thus, by the beginning of the 8th century, the British church had become subservient to Rome. But an internal struggle was commencing, which did not cease until the period of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Many faithful believers in ancient Celtic, Scottish, British, and in some measure Pictish Christianity remained in the mountains of Scotland, which long concealed the hidden fire, which after many ages burst forth with such power and might. Here and there a few independent spirits were to be found who testified against the tyranny of Rome. It was upon the work of these Culdees, Celtic for worshippers of God, who fled into the mountains of Scotland, who were still flourishing in the 3rd and 4th century, 13th and 14th century, and who in the 14th century and the 15th century were the foundation upon which the Wycliffe Lollards, that is, after John Wycliffe translated his Bible into English, the Lollards were his evangelists that he sent around preaching the gospel. It was these remaining old Celtic Christians who'd been hiding out for centuries that were the foundation for the work of the Wycliffeite Lollards. And these Lollards were the basis, the influence of the Wycliffe Lollards, that is the Celtic Christians, that is the Culdees, was the basis of the Scottish Reformation under Knox in the 16th century, and the basis upon which the Reformed Church of Scotland was built, which church, through its refugees and through the writings of Knox, had a major influence, even more so than the English Reformation, on the formation of the American mind in 1776. So now you know, when the first time I got to the island of Iona in my wheelchair, first thing I did was kiss the rocks of this great island of the forefathers of the Scottish Reformation and of the Scotch-Irish, who were so influential in the creation of America. You've seen traces of Celtic non-Roman Catholic Christianity in Braveheart. You remember Braveheart was what? In the 1200s? And you remember when, as a little boy, Braveheart's daddy was killed? And they had two funerals for him? One funeral was in the day where the Roman Catholic priest with his black robes and cross and everything had the funeral in Latin. And then that evening in the graveyard, they had another funeral in front of a Celtic cross, which is a cross with a circle around the where the pieces of wood meet, because that symbolizes the conquest of the world with the gospel. And they used bagpipes. See, the Latin church had forbidden bagpipes. And here they were having a Celtic funeral. Same thing when he got married. You remember when he got married? He was married in another graveyard just before dawn in front of a Celtic cross, not a Roman Catholic cross. So you even see that film producers recognize, they may not have known all the differences, but recognize there was a different religion hidden in the mountains of Scotland than Roman Catholicism that was competing with Roman Catholicism. By the early 8th century, many of the uncompromising Celtic and Scottish Christians were saddened by the backsliding of the Celtic Church into the arms of Rome, surrendering the authority of Christ over the Church to the authority of man. This induced them to leave their homeland for the very heart of Europe to fight in defense of the gospel and Christian liberty, which was dying out among themselves under the influence of Rome. One such man that went to Europe from Scotland was Clement of Scotland. Clement believed that the work of God's grace is the essence of the gospel, and that this work must be defended against all the encroachments of man. D'Aubigny says, to human traditionalism, Clement opposed the sole authority of the Word of God. To clerical materialism, he opposed a church which is the assembly of the saints. And to Pelagianism, he set forth the sovereignty of grace. Clement was a man of decided character and firm faith, but without fanaticism. His heart was open to the holiest emotions of our nature. He was a husband and a father. He left Scotland and traveled among the Franks, everywhere scattering the seeds of faith. Clement was called by God to defend the true faith against an equally and more famous, talented man named Winifred, or Boniface, of Wessex, who was working to establish Romanism in the same area. Boniface was a champion of Rome, supported by the Pope, Gregory II, and supported by Charles Martel, ruler of the Franks. The Englishman and the Scotsman, Clement, representatives of the two great systems, were about to engage in deadly combat in the heart of Europe, in a combat whose consequences might be incalculable. The debate between Boniface and Clement is instructive. Boniface began by confronting Clement with the laws of the Roman Catholic Church. Wrong thing to do with Clement. Clement denied the authority of these church canons and refuted them. Then Boniface set forth the decisions of the various early church councils. And the Celtic Clement replied that if the decrees of the ecumenical councils were contrary to the Bible, therefore they had no authority over Christians. Boniface was astonished at Clement's audacity. This was centuries before the Reformation. Boniface then quotes the church fathers of the Latin church. But Clement told him that instead of submitting to the opinions of men, he should obey the Bible alone, because it is the complete Word of God. By this time, as you can imagine, Boniface was enraged. Therefore, he introduced the united authority of the priests and the bishops and the archbishops and Pope as the one true church. Clement, to Boniface's surprise, maintained that the one true church is where the Holy Spirit lives. This body alone is the bride of Christ. Boniface was horrified, but Clement could not be swayed. Clement's main point was that the Roman Catholic Church had replaced the authority of God with the authority of men, and that was the source of all the errors of Rome in the early Middle Ages. D'Aubigny says, "Thus then did a Scotsman, a Celtic Christian, the representative of the ancient faith of his country, withstand almost unaided in the center of Europe the invasion of the Romans. But he was not long alone. The nobility, especially more enlightened than the common people, thronged around Clement. If Clement had succeeded, a Christian church would have been founded on the continent, independent of the papacy." Frustrated, Boniface turned to Charles Martel and his sons, Pepin and Carloman, to obtain permission to call a church council to summon Clement for heresy. This council met at Soissons on March 2, 744. Boniface made his charges of treason against the church, one of which was against Clement's marriage. Clement was excommunicated by Boniface. He threw Clement into prison with the approval of the Pope and the King of France. Later, because of the people's support of Clement, Carloman let him out of prison. He continued to protest courageously against the authority of man in issues of faith. For Clement, the only rule of faith and practice was the written Word of God. Boniface beseeched the Pope to condemn Clement as a heretic. The Pope, having been bought by Boniface with a silver cup and a garment of expensive and soft texture, decided that if Clement did not retract his errors, he would deliver him over to eternal condemnation. The Pope instructed Boniface to send Clement to Rome under armed guard. At this point, we lose all traces of the Celtic Clement. But it's easy to conjecture what must have been his fate. And so once again, in this man and in the history of the Celtic Christians, we see the truth of Psalm 145 that says, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another and shall declare Thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of Thy majesty and on Thy wonderful works I will meditate. And men shall speak of the power of Thy awesome acts, and I will tell of Thy mighty acts." The influence and purity of Celtic Christianity waned for the following reasons. One, the ravages of one Viking raid after another. Two, the surrender of segments of Celtic Christianity to Roman Catholicism. And third, the lack of zeal in the Celtic Christians in evangelizing the Anglo-Saxons. Did he just do that to intimidate me, you think? Okay. One last issue should be explained. Why did Thomas Cahill entitle his book on Iona, "How the Irish Saved Civilization"? Here's his own answer. The word Irish is seldom coupled with the word civilization. When we think of peoples as civilized or civilizing, the Egyptians and the Greeks, the Italians and the French, the Chinese and the Jews may all come to mind. And yet Ireland, a little island at the edge of Europe that has known neither Renaissance nor Enlightenment, in some ways a third world country with a Stone Age culture, had one moment of unblemished glory. Whereas the Roman Empire fell as all through Europe, matted, unwashed barbarians descended on the Roman cities, looting artifacts and burning books, the Irish, who were just learning to read and write, took up the great labor of copying all of Western literature, everything they could set their hands on. These scribes then served as conduits through which the Greco-Roman and Judeo-Christian cultures were transmitted to the tribes of Europe, newly settled amid the rubble and ruined vineyards of the civilization they had overwhelmed. Without this service of the scribes, everything that happened subsequently would have been unthinkable. Without the mission of the Irish monks, who single-handedly refounded European civilization throughout the continent, in the bays and valleys of their exile, the world that came after them would have been an entirely different one. A world without books. And our own world would never have come to be. Not for 1,000 years. Not since the Spartan legion had perished at the gates of Thermopylae, had Western civilization been put to such a test or faced such odds, nor would it again face extinction till in this century it devised the means of extinguishing all life. As our story opens at the beginning of the 5th century, no one could foresee the coming collapse. But to reasonable men in the second half of the century, surveying the situation of their time, the end was no longer in doubt. Their world was finished. One could do nothing but, like Ausonius, retire to one's villa, write poetry, and await the inevitable. It never occurred to them that the building blocks of their world would be saved by outlandish oddities from a land so marginal that the Romans had not bothered to conquer it, by men so strange that they lived in little huts on rocky outcrops and shaved half their heads. As Kenneth Clark said, looking back from the great civilizations of 12th century France or 17th century Rome, it's hard to believe that for quite a long time, almost 100 years, Western Christianity survived by clinging to places like Iona and the Skellig Michael, a pinnacle of rock 18 miles from the Irish coast, rising 700 feet out of the sea. Now let me tell you one last and true story to show you just how extensive the Celtic Christians from Iona were in evangelizing the world. But before I do, let me tell you where I was born. I was born and raised in the coal fields of southern West Virginia. And I was reading a National Geographic magazine about some Indian scratchings that were on cliffs near where my grandmother lived. My grandmother was in her middle 90s. And what was amazing about these Indian scratchings is that they predated the year 1000 A.D. That these Indian scratchings took place in the 7th, 8th, 9th centuries. Well, I wanted to go see them, so I asked my grandmother where they were. She didn't remember. She said, well, they're over on Turtle Creek somewhere. Just go to Turtle Creek and find some old guy and ask him about Indian scratchings. So I obeyed her. And I went to an old man, found an old man in his bibbed overalls in the field. So I said, sir, you know anything about Indian scratchings? He said, yes, I do, son. And this is all the direction he gave me. You see, he said, see that gap in the mountain where there used to be an old railroad? Now, there's nothing here but mountains and woods. He said, follow that former railroad into the mountains a little piece, and then go down on your right to the left bank of the Little Coal River, which is a nothing of a river that meanders through the mountains. And he said, walk up the left bank of the Little Coal River for a while, and the mountains were so severe they came down to the creek. He said, and go up the left bank of the Little Coal River a little piece, and there under a ledge you'll see these Indian scratchings. So I did exactly what he told me. I walked up through that gap a little piece,
went down over the hill, walked up the left bank of the little Coal River a little piece. And there under a cliff were these ancient Indian scratchings, as clear and as unblemished and as unfaded as they were when they were written in the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th centuries. Except, I knew they weren't Indian scratchings, because I'd seen their translation in a scholarly archaeological magazine. And at Turtle Creek, West Virginia, under that cliff, was a hymn of praise to the incarnation of Christ, written in ancient Irish.
I took pictures of it. In northern West Virginia, you find the same hymn.
And beside the hymn, you see the Ten Commandments written in Hebrew. So before the year 1000 A.D., there were Irish, scholarly, Trinitarian missionaries in West Virginia. I guess evangelizing the Indians. Now here's the rest of the story. That hymn has been found inscribed upon rocks from Maine to Arizona. And there's only one place in all the world pre-1000 A.D. where these people could have come from. And that is Iona, or one of its tributaries. That's
while there's a circle in the middle of the Celtic cross. And that's how committed they were to the conversion of the world with the gospel of sovereign grace. Let them be your heroes.